14 principles, tracing it back to the first the Ani Mamin Be'emunah Shloima, Sha'abeira Yizborach Shmo Yehu Yochi, Ve'ein Yechidus Kameyu B'Shum Poni, Yehu Levada Yalakenu Hoya Ove V'Yiyah, which means, I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is His name, is unique. The word unique, there is no uniqueness like His. To say everyone's unique, but there is no uniqueness like His in any way, and that He alone is our God, who was, who is, and who always will be. Now, these words sound very appealing, but actually, what does this mean? The essence of this Ani Mamin, what is it seeking to present? What does uniqueness mean? And there is no uniqueness like His. But we really can't get a picture, a portrait of what God means, what God represents, just by saying He's unique, and there is no uniqueness like His. Now, if you look at the Yigdal, this relates to He is one. There is no unity like Him. Hu Echad, He is one. And there is no one, Ve'ein Yochid, Ki Yichudo, meaning there is no one like His oneness. There is no unity like His oneness. Ne'lam, He's inscrutable and infinite in His oneness. So it gives us a little bit of a better concept from unique to oneness. And there is no one who can compare to His oneness. Now, what is the actual meaning of oneness? So the Rambam, in his commentary on the Mishnah, proceeds, well, we mentioned the Rambam, this is from the lengthy commentary on the Mishnah in Sanhedrin, where he says that the second principle involves the unity of God, the unity meaning the oneness of God. And we believe that the cause of everything is one. Now, what does one mean? We think of one like a member of a pair. If you have a pair of species, so you say that he is one. This is one. This is two. But he says he's not one like a member of a pair. He is therefore not like a single thing which can be divided into a number of elements. He is not even like the simplest physical thing, which is unique, but it is still infinitely divisible, because you divide it into atoms. But God is one in a unique way, that there is no unity like His. There's no such thing as even dividing a singular thing, a unique thing, into different atoms. And therefore, the Rambam continues, when we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, this is what we mean, that the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. Now the Rambam continues, this was the commentary on the Mishnah, and as we did last time, we also quoted the Rambam from the Yad HaChazakeh, where he goes into more detail in the interpretation of this oneness. And let's first quote from that Rambam. He goes further and expands on the thought that he said in the commentary in the Mishnah. He says, if one even allows himself to think that there's another being, a deity other than God, then he violates the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Means if there is another God, such a person is counted as one who denies the fundamental principle, since this is the great principle upon which everything else depends. So the first halacha of the Rambam, Perek Aleph, in the first chapter, in the sixth paragraph of Yesedei HaTorah, this is the principle of Judaism. In fact, that's how we always understand what is unique about Yiddishkeit, about a Jew. That the Jew cannot accept any other religion or forms of Christianity, which is Trinity, or any type of, you know, the three, or any type of a polytheism, which we'll see. But God is one. All right, this is easy for us to accept. Now, the Rambam continues in the next paragraph. God is one. He is not two. He's not more than two, but he's one. His unity, however, this one, you're not Yetzer with that. You haven't really understood it yet. Because he, as I said, he expands in this. It's not like any other one in the world. He's not one like a species which encompasses many individuals, like a human race, singular human race, but there are many individuals. He's not one like a physical being, because take a person or any physical being divided into different parts, different dimensions. There's no such thing. He's one in a unity that is absolutely unique. Therefore, he says, if there were many gods that we worship, they would each have to have bodies and physical existence, because you can only be separated through their physical qualities. If God would be physical, he continues, then he would have to be also finite for a limited time, because it's impossible, he says, for anything bit physical to be infinite. If his body were finite, then his power would also be limited. But we know that God's power is continuous. It is therefore not associated with anything physical. Since he is not physical, then there can be no physical qualities separating him from another similar being. So therefore, there can only be one God, and this is Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu. The Rambam is saying is that we really can't attribute any type of a physical appearance or any way that we understand the word one. God is one. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But it's not the one that we could understand, because the one in no circumstance can be divided, and the one that we know is not finite, and therefore he can't be physical. Because anything that is physical, since the body is finite, then the power would also have to be that way. But we have to accept God's power as endless, continuous, and therefore can't be physical. This is the gist of what the Rambam says. So now we have a very strong emphasis placed on the idea that Hashem is not physical, and that there is no way that you could separate the parts of God, for there are no parts to separate. The Rambam once mentions one more time this concept when he speaks in the Laws of Tshuva, and he speaks about the category of the non-believer. And he says there are five people who can be categorized as non-believers. Last session we spoke about the first one of the five, which was one who says that there is no God and that the world has no master. Now the second one that he lists is one who admits that the world does have a master, but he says that there are two or more masters, or polytheistic view, or what the traditional Christian view is, that there's more than one master. Now, concerning this, we find, this is discussed, we gave the bottom line, the view of Maimonides. But it's first discussed by each of the great philosophers that we mentioned last week. And it's in very deep philosophical dissertations, so we're not going to go too much into them, but there are some interesting views that they have that we're going to discuss a bit. Now, the question of unity, it affirms the oneness as we've determined and the unity of God. So most of the time you perceive it as the first thought that comes into our mind as a negation of, as I just said, of polytheism or Trinitarianism. That's the basic idea. That's the idea of one. But really, he says, this is Maimonides in his formulation of this speaks very little of this, and he doesn't relate this question to the existence of multiple gods. He just says he is one and goes into the aspect of the meaning of one because he feels that there's no reason for him to do so. The discussion that he relates it to is the unity of God, which is much more profound than just the idea of the negation of the existence of any other gods, because that doesn't mean anything. Say there are no other gods, but this God is also not one. And we'll see actual interpretations of what that can mean. For example, as we've said, that mankind is a single species, but it's composed of individual men. Hashem is not this collective unity. He is not to be construed as composed of distinct beings or powers. Now, this is very important, the idea of powers. God has the power, we think of mercy, has the power of judgment. Can't think of God that way. Tendency of us, even in our is that we think of God and we relate to God as a merciful God. But when God smiles on us, we're all ready to accept it. One wrote after the early wars of Israel. He said, after the Six-Day War, there was a reawakening and a resurgence of belief. After the 73 war, it was to the contrary. He said, we still didn't learn how to take a patch from God, meaning when he looks at us with mercy, the yes, we all smile and relate to that. If he gives us a patch, somehow we don't, patch meaning a smack, somehow we don't really relate to that and say that's really God that's doing that. And we've mentioned this last week in a sermon 2 weeks ago. I mentioned it a few times because there's so many different things you could learn from it. I mentioned it in 3 sermons on 3 occasions, and there are 3 lessons that you could really learn from it, from this Mr. Waxman, Nachshon Waxman's father, when he said, and they asked him, did God answer? Where's your God? Why didn't he answer? He said he did answer, but he said no. So really what he's saying here is that he understood that from a patch you could also get an answer. It doesn't mean that since God hasn't shown the compassion, the mercy, we always say, well, we believe in a loving God and a loving God, as if there are 2 gods, but there are no 2 gods. That's polytheism. We won't go that far. But we believe in this attribute of God. Meaning you believe in this attribute, that means that there are 2 different midos, that God possesses din, as we commonly say, judgment, and rachamim, and mercy. But that's not one. That's already 2. There's a certain division in the conduct that God conducts himself with if we delineate and separate mercy from judgment. So here again, it's a certain polytheistic way. We're not dealing with 2 different gods. We're dealing with 2 approaches of the same God. And this is the emphasis here, that the idea of Hashem is that his unity is such that it's unparalleled, it's not composed of any parts that you could actually break down. Now, how do we understand, and this is what we want to relate to, how do you ascribe, how do you understand the nature of divine attributes? So here we find, if I'm going to say God is good, God is merciful, so in essence we're doing violence to the simple nature of God. Because when you go ahead and you use your predicate form, so what you're doing, you're implying that there is a subject to which this form, to which this attribute is inherent. The attribute is then superimposed upon the subject. For example, we'll go ahead and we'll say that John is good. So what does that mean? That says there is an existence of John who logically may or may not be good. So we say that this individual, John, is good. So goodness is then a quality which is distinct, which is different from the actual nature of John itself. That means John could be good, maybe he's not good. But if we say John is good, so the good is an additional attribute to John. So you can't say that John is one, unique, because here you're saying that there is a way, a predicate to describe what John is, that John is good. That's already a lack of uniqueness in one, meaning that there are two different ways that you could perceive this one. So the idea is God can be conceived as a unity only if God and his attributes are one and the same, or only if God possesses no attributes whatsoever. Means if God himself, possesses no attributes, then it's unique, then it's one. But how could we say that God possesses no attributes? Our prayers are based on that. Kirachim of Albonim, like a father has compassion and mercy. Rachim no, have compassion, have mercy. The emphasis constantly and constantly. And God is compassionate, God is merciful, God is caring. So there are all these attributes, all these descriptions of what God is. How does that fit in with the idea that God is one? Now, I'll just quote here different approaches, how they attack this problem. And a very, a drop, maybe not going into the depth of this. Sadia's proof of the unity of God. Sadia Gaon, the main idea of the unity of God, so he predicates this upon the acceptance of his incorporeality, meaning that God is not a physical being. That's the main idea. That's the unity of God. Now, the idea of number, he has this good idea, he has this benefit, and he has this compassion, he has this mercy, the whole idea of numbers, which take away from the one, he says that only applies to corporeal substances. But if you have, it's a matter which is the principle of individualization. So therefore, if God is incorporeal, therefore in the corporeality, so there's no question. We say that there is life and power and wisdom. He says because these attributes do not involve multiplicity in his nature, because when you take the meaning of the concept of God, all of these words are part of this concept of God. It doesn't mean that you have God who has life forever, who has power, and who is wise. So then you have four things. You have God, you have life, you have power, you have wisdom. It doesn't work that way. He understands it, that the meaning of God itself, God is unique and God is one, but God encompasses the God itself that we see. The meaning of God, what is God? God is life, wisdom, all of these things are possessed by the name God itself. This is the way he uses. Now, why do we use separate words? Words already, one, two, three, God, wisdom. Says the only reason we use separate words is because human language does not have a single word that we could convey the unitary, unique nature of God. God is one. And this one has all of these things. But we don't have words that we could describe it. The human language cannot describe it. And since we can't describe it that way, we have to borrow words. But it's not like John is good. Good is the essence of John. The idea here also, the idea of life, power, wisdom, that's what we mean when we say God. The Rambam, in a number of chapters in Meir Nevuchim, in the guide, disagrees with this. And it's an interesting approach that he says. He says that you can't have any attributes for God. All attributes which try to describe Hashem, rather than the effect, his effects, that is plurality. The only attributes that we can describe to God are negative ones. It's a new thought. Negative. What do you mean negative? That means we can't say the nature of God because his essence is beyond human comprehension. We could only say what God's essence is not. We don't know what it is. So when we say powerful, That's a positive thing. But no, we don't know what powerful relating to God is. I mean, what's powerful even for a human being? You don't know what powerful is. Powerful could be a person who has a position where he exerts authority. Powerful could mean anything. Powerful. Physical strength, moral strength. So when you say God is powerful, we surely have no concept of what powerful means by God. We say, oh, he brought a flood. So that's powerful. Maybe he didn't even have to exert himself for that. We have no concept of powerful. The Rambam says whenever you use a positive word, actually what you're doing is you're telling him the negative. We know he is not weak. Therefore, when we say he is powerful, we comprehend it as not weak. That much we know. That much we see, that he's not weak. But to say powerful for the degree that he is therefore that powerful, we have no what? Wise. God is wise. It means how do we have a concept how wise God is? What it means is that he's not ignorant. That much we know. So he says eternal. Eternal, we don't know what eternal means. It means that he was not caused. He was always there. So therefore, the doctrine of negative attributes, right? So in the analysis of the nature of God, this is the approach that the Rambam uses in Meir Nevuchim. It's the doctrine, what it's called, of negative attributes. He differs, if you notice, from Sadia Gaon. Sadia Gaon says these are not attributes. And I'm saying this, of course, is a superficial way, but we're explaining. Sadia Gaon says these are not attributes that are like just stuck on to God, but it's our concept, meaning this is the essence of God. He possesses all of these things. We use these words and these numbers because we have no other human language. A third would be the way this is brought down. It's always interesting the way the Kuzari, you know, the way he writes this. In the Kuzari, he has, of course, question answers between the king and the rabbi. So the question was, he wanted to know the names and attributes ascribed to Hashem and their anthropomorphistic forms, which would seem objectionable according to law. So the rabbi answers him, all names of God, save the Shem Havaya, the true name, are predicates and attributive descriptions, very close to the derived from the way his creatures are affected by his decrees. That means we're just using a descriptive form, the way we are affected, not in the negative form. We're affected from God's mercy. We're affected by his mercy. But it doesn't mean that that's the God using mercy, but that's what we receive from that. They attribute to him mercy and compassion, he says. This is in our conception, in human conception. What does mercy mean? It's like a weakness of the soul and a movement of nature. Somebody hits a chord in your heart, so therefore your soul melts, weakness, and you respond. So that's like a weakness. This can't be applied to Hashem, who is a just judge. His nature remains unaffected. So he says, the idea is he appears to us as we observe his doings, sometimes what we would describe with our understanding as a merciful and compassionate God. Sometimes we would say he's a jealous and a revengeful God. Well, he never changes from one attribute to the other. It means we have to accept that there's only one attribute to God. And we'll see pretty soon what that is. There's one attribute. There's one God, there's one attribute, it can't be divided into atoms even. But it appears to us as if it is an attribute of mercy. And here, the attribute of God seems to be a jealous, revengeful God. So that is the way the Kuzari, and at the end of the chapter he says, the secret of the attributes is now clear. The king of the Khazar says to the rabbi, the meaning of the glory of God, the angel of God, and the Shekhinah, they are names applied to the prophets, to things which are perceptible. He says, as it is said of the light in the morning,
in the evening and on cloudy days, we say that the rays of light go forth from the sun, although it is not visible because there's a cloud. We don't perceive these rays of light. We know that the rays of light are really inseparable from the sun, although in reality this is not so. It is the terrestrial bodies which, being opposite to it, are affected by it and reflect its light. But the sun itself, that is the light. So in essence, God has all of these attributes, but it's what we perceive and the attribute at any given time. So actually, the rabbi says, even so does the glory of God, which is only a ray of the divine light, benefit his people in his country. So it says, when God shows his glory, or pillar of cloud, the consuming fire, so there's a ray that we're able to attach to us, and that brings about our benefit. Now, how does that come down to lemaise, to reality? How does that come down to us? Well, we'll say, first of all, that's what we should have in mind. Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That same God, and I remember my Zayde used to tell me when I was a youngster, the Pirush of Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that there was a doctor, a surgeon, and he would operate. And one day he operated, and he didn't have to cut the person, didn't have to do anything. He was able to to save the person. And they said, well, that's a terrific surgeon. You know, he has compassion. The next day, he had to amputate a limb. And that's a terrible surgeon. But the truth is that it's one surgeon. It's the same surgeon. He has to save the life of that person. It's not like one day he was dealing with compassion and mercy when he saved the person's limb. And the next day, when he amputated his limb, he was a very cruel doctor. That's not true. It's the same one. So this, the Chassam Sofer and the Tshuva, also brings down this idea. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. The Midas Adin and the Midas Harachamim, meaning be it the power of judgment, or the power of compassion and mercy, Hakol Echad, they're all one power. And what power is it? Mitzad, he says, Midas Harachamim. It all, although it's the Midas Adin, you can't say it doesn't come from Midas Harachamim, from the attribute of mercy. What does he mean here? Because really, when you think into it, the second principle of the Rambam, this whole idea of unity, that everything is one, if you think into it, it really is inherent to a degree in the first principle. What is so unique and significant that the Rambam has to address this as a second principle? If you know that God, to know there is a God, right? One aspect would be knowing God, that he's the only source of power. And it's really interdependent. That means that if God, to know the existence of God, which is the first principle, is also to know the unity of God. How could one fulfill the first commandment to know the true existence of God if he doesn't believe or know the unity of God? Because you have to determine what God is. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, believe that there is a God. Fine. But what kind of a God do you believe? So you have to describe this kind of a act or a composition that the Rambam is describing in the second principle. So why does he enumerate this? Why does he specialize this? Specific. So it says the idea is that the Rambam believed, and this is true, that even though the second principle can be inferred from the first principle, and it's an aspect of the first principle, there's still a need to say two different principles. Why? Because this has to be articulated and integrated into our approach in serving Hashem. It's not just an abstract belief, but we have to integrate that idea that there is not Midas Adin and Midas Arachamim, meaning that when God showed me the principle of Rachamim in 67, that's the God I serve. And God showed me the Deen in 73, so that God is really not my God. And we all believe that way, in essence. We think that, oh, we did something terrible. But God's a loving God, so he's going to actually, you know, forgive us. We have no problem because he's a loving God. But when God relates to us, really, it's with the Midas HaRachamim. It's Deen, mercy also. And the Ramban quotes in Ibn Ezra in the Chumash, which it's a Kabbalistic concept, but even when you take the simple words, we could appreciate it. It speaks there about the destruction of Sodom. So Hashem says, Erdono ve'ero, let me go down and see. If they did indeed like the cries that come up to me, I will destroy them. And if they didn't, I will know what to do with them. So the Ramban quotes the Ibn Ezra and he says, Erdono, mi midas harachamim, I will like turn from the midas harachamim to the midas adin. From the concept of compassion and mercy to judgment. Ve'ere berachamim, and with rachamim, I will see haketzakoso apoalai osu. That means, did that really happen like the people are screaming? That means even if God is going to be midas adin, but the midas adin is fused with midas harachamim. It's one. It's not like I'm going to see with midas adin and ignore, midas adin meaning with pure judgment, and ignore rachamim, ignore compassion. But midas adin itself is homogenized, is intermixed, it's interchanged with midas harachamim, Hashem echod. God doesn't function without rachamim. That's the essence of God. And even when he goes ahead and he dispenses midas hadin, that is also berachamim, with compassion and with mercy. That you can understand the idea of one midah. There is not the God of din and the God of rachamim. But din and rachamim are unique, unified. In unity, it is one. For example, we would go ahead, when it comes to Hashem, people would find ways to rationalize their actions by appealing to another characteristic or another side of God, whether it would be his mercy against his meeting out of justice or his loving kindness against his might. People would attempt to evade his wrath and his authority by relating to a second aspect, to an alternative aspect of his being. A lot of times we think that way. We'll do something which we know is wrong, and we should give judge for it. We'll say, yeah, but I know that God is compassionate and God is merciful, and therefore he's going to have rachmanis. Sagute got in him, let me forgive him. I mean, that's basically already part of the Jewish vernacular. That the idea is we appeal and we're limiting ourselves, or we're facing this midah. So in that way, since his unity, however, is absolute, and they're both one attribute, so we must always deal with the totality. That's true, but you can't totally, we'll say, separate rachamim, compassion, and mercy. You would always have to deal with his totality. You can't manipulate God by playing off one of his merits against another. You could take two human beings and you could play off one against another. Erev Bedin, right, we're asking Hashem that, and the way the Ibn Ezra said, that even the Kisei Hadin to the Kisei Harachami, with our compassion, God is sitting on the Din. But we want him to concentrate with Rachamim Bedin. That means that we put some, like for example, Noach with the table would be the best proof. If we don't appreciate God's unity, even in the most subtle ways, it could appear itself. Our sages say, and this is an oft-quoted chazal, that, and it's, everybody struggles with the true interpretation of it. It says, Noach miktane emono hoya. Noach was deficient in his belief. Miktane emona, he lacked in belief. Mamin ve'enem mamin. He believed that the teva will come, that the flood will come, ve'enem mamin, and he didn't believe. God had to specifically close the door, you know, and rush him in there, it's raining. Now, it's very difficult to say. How could you say this? Noach worked for 120 years. There was ridicule and there was persecution. And he went to build this ark, and the world around him, there was a hostile world, and they always tried to destroy him in any way. But only by the grace of God he was saved. And he was harassed the whole time. But he followed Hashem's instructions because he had this faith in God, obviously. 120 years, he had the strong alibi. We should have a part of such a faith. So how then is it possible to accuse Noach of being miktanei amona, lacking in faith? So there are many different answers that are given, but this is an answer which actually it's presented here by Rabbi Weinberg from Baltimore, from Neri Yisrael. But this is a logical answer, which the way we were speaking should lead to that. The idea is that there's a flaw, obviously, in his appreciation of God, and somehow he never doubted that Hashem could destroy the world, and he never doubted the word of God. But because there was an imperfection in his perception, he trusted that the mercy of the Creator would overwhelm the trait of justice. That means this idea that there was really one trait instead of two traits, and then when God administers justice, it is administered with rachamim. Asking God to administer more with rachamim. Now, when we appeal to God, kirachem avalbonim, that will just strengthen the midas rachamim. Meaning, we said that Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. It's one. And the way we interpret it in the words of the Chassam Sefer, that the midas adin and the midas rachamim, both attributes, are hakol echod, are one, meaning it's midas rachamim. Even, and then the way I understood it, I quoted the Ramban, that even the midas adin has within it the compassion of rachamim. So then the question is, how do you go ahead and pray for this midas rachamim? So it seems what we're doing is we're praying to Hashem that the midas rachamim should exert itself stronger over the midas adin. Our emunah and our faith in God is such that that itself brings out a greater degree of compassion, and therefore it exerts itself on the judgment, because when you look at the judgment itself has within it compassion. The child will be judged by a mother, even if it's judged with the din. Obviously, there is also rachamim intermingled in the din because she's looking at it in the midas of rachamim. Yet, you can approach and cry out, perhaps, and beg and plead, like Avraham Avinu did for Sdom, and in that way, perhaps, try to ameliorate the punishment either by mitigating the midas adin or strengthening the midas of rachamim. So we're saying, by saying that to go from the midas adin to rachamim, or when we shlok haporis, or when we do something like that and we say this should be in our stead, what we are doing is strengthening the midas rachamim. We have many cases which we'll mention shortly to give you an example on that also. For example, Hananya, Mishael, Azariah, when they threw themselves into the Kivshan Ha'esh, into the fire. So Chazal tell us, the rabbis tell us, before they threw themselves in, they asked, I believe it was Cheskel, will they be saved from the fire? So he told them with the power of prophecy, being a prophet, he told them no, that you're destined to die in the fire. So they said, Afal Pikein, we'll still go. And they jumped in, and they were saved. Why? Because although the original Midas Adin had compassion in it, but you could add an extra dimension of compassion by your doing something to strengthen the idea of the compassion, and that, mixed with the din, automatically brings out a different response in Hashem. Not because, as we'll see, from the fact in Hashem, but it's from outward of God. And that has its effect in what the response of God will be. I'll bring you an example shortly for that. Actually, I wanted to say it in the next idea, but in Hirsch, All right, so this we find with the idea of Noah. How does this work? For example, in the end of Bereshis, in the Seder of Bereshis, this has to do also with the attributes of God, a little bit more perhaps in the third one, but it can fit in here also. We read there a very difficult understanding, a passage to understand that says, somehow, if we say indeed that by God everything is one, there's no before, there's no after, all the midos are composed together. So how do we understand this passage in the end of the first, in chapter 6, in the first Seder of Bereshis, where it says, Vayar Hashem, Hashem saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every formation of the thoughts of his heart was only evil every day. Then it says, then God was Vayinochem Hashem, Kioso es Odom Be'eretz, Vayisatzei El Libo. It reads the following. God was brought to an alteration of his decision. Nechama, you know, nechama means to find compassion or to find to change. Vayinochem. Consolation, consoled. So it says Hashem was brought to an alteration of his decision that he had made man and the earth and he grieved at his heart. So how could that be? What is the concept of Yenochem Hashem that Hashem had changed from his decision? We say that it's all one. How could you have a decision in the vein that we're talking and then you go ahead and you change from the decision? So they all speak, of course, as to how one can understand this term. The Yitzchak, let me just quote it. He interprets it the following. On this verse, it says here, Vayisatze. He doesn't go on to the Yenochem. Hashem reconsidered, right? It says here, and Vayisatze El Libay, and he had sadness in his heart. How could that be? Because he didn't take these words, sadness in his heart. So it says that it means that God's heart felt a certain sadness. So this grief, he speaks about the principle that God knows the future, that this grief does not contradict the principle that God knows the future. So an example, he cites the case, one would think that God is one, he knows, like we said, past, present, future. How is this idea of grief? All of a sudden, he was happy, and then he began to grieve. Didn't he know this to begin with? So he says, you have an example. The case of someone who plants a sapling, a tree, and he nurtures it proudly, protecting it from harm as it grows to maturity. And when he grows to maturity, intends to cut it down for lumber. When the time comes, he feels sorry. He grieves that he must chop down a tree for which he worked so hard, even when he knew from the start that he would be doing so eventually. In this sense, the Torah borrows human terms to describe God as grieving. God did not inflict this punishment capriciously. Only after man had become steeped in evil beyond salvation did he discard the attribute of mercy and adopt the attribute of judgment. And the way we're saying the attribute of judgment also has within it mercy. So the idea of grief means that God knew that when man will be bad, he will have to destroy him. And he will still grieve when he destroys him. But he knew that he would destroy him. It's not something that just appeared later. Hirsch emphasizes a different aspect of Vayinochem, which he says that there are two expressions, if we go into the grammar. Here it says Vayinochem. God went ahead and he altered. Now we find in Bamidbor, it says Lo ish keil vichazei, uben odom Ve'yisnachem. God is not one who falsifies, speaks falsehoods. Ve'ben Ve'yinochem Hashem is not God internally altered his decision. It means that events happened. And those events that happened obviously brought about a different reaction, a different decision, and an alteration of the original decision. Because when Hashem said, Hananya, Mishael, Azariah will not be saved, right? At the level that they were then, they wouldn't be saved. But the fact that they did such a valiant act, they showed such valor and such willingness to be Meiser Nefesh, so that already was worthy of a different decision. That is not Hisnachem from within. That is Vayinochem. It's not God said, well, I'm going to change my mind from what I decided before. So there was a change within him. No. If they would have remained with the same merits and the same circumstances that were before, that is the decision. The appeal and the petition and the reason it changed was because there was an excuse to change it. It was a different person. We say that we pray to God, B'chia, we give a different name. We add a name, God forbid, when one is desperately ill. And then we say prayers after it. And the prayers we say, we emphasize, if on this and this person, the decree of judgment came out, but this person, Acherhu, he's a different individual. We've given him a different name. It changes the name. It changes the human being. Therefore, it demands another decision. So it doesn't mean that God changes his mind, but it means the decision is from outward a decision. And he brings a case from Tanakh where we find this, where God says, Nechamti, Nechamti ki asisei sheol a melech. He might change his mind that he made sheol for a melech. So why did you do it? The answer was the sheol that he made for a melech, the sheol that he made for the first king, wasn't the Saul who went against the wishes and went against the demands of God. So therefore, it wasn't the decision within the Creator, which in Hashem. There are different decisions for different circumstances. If the outward circumstances change, then obviously the decision will change accordingly. If on this person was Nigzar because of the Midas Adin, either an act that he did, Gimul Dvorim Mekarim Zadine Shalot, and there are three things, right? There's an Indian, and we say Tshuva, Tfila, Tzedakah, compassion, mercy, Tshuva, changing the name, others. There are many other aspects, but it's not that God changes his mind. There's no such thing as God changing his mind. It's that the new circumstances, the new situations, demand a different decree or a different power of judgment. That's the way one has to look at it. Saif Maisa Machshava Techila is the question of free will. And that'll be discussed in Yitzhak Hashem in the next or the one after that. I mean, that's the main question that you could ask is God is Hoya Hove V'yiyeh. And if everything is known, whatever we could even understand what the word known means, plus infinite beyond that understanding, infinity, I mean, how could we possibly have free choice? So that's, of course, the famous question of the Rambam, which we'll discuss at a later point that night. But since he showed such concern, all of a sudden this is a different child. Since it's a different child, I changed my mind. So you have two types of changing minds. In one case, he didn't do a thing, but I'm just, you know, too weak. I'm weak. I don't want to. I always understand it that as a small child, again, we're like small children. We have a dollhouse, and we're playing with a little house and a little grocery store and a little gas station, and we think it's the real grocery store and the real gas station, you know, but in truth, it's the world that we have. It's a baby world. It's not the ultimate world. The ultimate world that the parent understands, the gas station is not a real gas station, and I'm taking you away from the kitchen because you were cooking a good steak and your little play stove. Besage shlochem, it's good for you. Ultimately, you'll be stronger, you'll be better, and so on. The child doesn't appreciate that, doesn't understand that at all. Because his make-believe steak that he's cooking on the stove, that the little girl's cooking or grilling a steak, or the boy's filling up the car, this is reality to him, right? And this is the absolute reality because this is the essence that what he can understand. So basically, we always have to realize this. This will all come up later. Hareini noes kvedecha, Moshe says to the Ben Shalem. can't explain it to you because the finite mind of a human being, certain things that he can't comprehend. But emunah means that we believe. Now how, again, going about Pesantazach, we always say that a person never gets a bigger nisoyon or a bigger test, or a bigger problem than he can solve, right? That means the one who gives the person the problem, the Ben Yishlevel, we believe gives them the keyach to overcome that problem, that unique problem. Although the tzorah sachmona is not in certain cases, but that person has the keyach for that tzorah. It's interesting, there's a Yiddish velter that if everybody will take their pekel at tzorahs, right, and they'll put it in one pile, everybody will go and pick their own pekel back. Why is it? The reason it is because Hashem gave each individual with the pekel, he gave him the ability to withstand that pekel, not another pekel. So therefore, when he goes to pick up his tzorahs, he picks his. This thought came to me yesterday. I was speaking with some people on this, and I mean, you always say, he picks the tzoras. Why does he pick his? Rahmanu l'Islam. The answer is because within him, he has the keyach to withstand that. The other tzoras, he doesn't have the keyach. He doesn't have the strength within him. So we believe that Hashem always gives a person the strength, the ability to overcome. There has to be a lot of work and a lot of strength, a lot of, you know, a lot of work. But he has it within him. Okay, we'll stop here.